Turn back in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 24. And if you weren't with us last week, then let me just say, nobody wakes up, as I've said to several people recently, nobody wakes up on a Monday morning and thinks, what shall I preach on the following Sunday? I know, let's open Matthew 24. Let's go through that. That might be quite good fun. You'll acknowledge, I'm sure, that this is a complex chapter. And it is the next chapter in our studies through Matthew's Gospel. So I've chosen to do it in three sections. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 14. This week we're looking at verses 15 through to 35. And next week we will finish the chapter, verses 36 through to 51. Page 700 if you're using one of the church Bibles. As we look at this together this morning, I know you will find that it is both challenging and slightly disturbing, I guess, in some measure. But actually that it is a challenge for us to live in the light of some very key things that Jesus says. And what we're going to do, just so you know, is we're going to look at the chapter together, then we're going to sing a hymn, then we're going to have just a short time of prayer so that we can think about what God has said to us in his word and reflect on it in our own personal prayer. And then I will pray and then we'll sing again. So don't be caught out. We're not just going to end in a normal hymn prayer sandwich, as often we do. Okay, Matthew 24. Well, I wonder if you noticed on Wednesday lunchtime something really key. Did anybody notice Wednesday lunchtime? You know what the key point was Wednesday lunchtime? We're all still here, actually. The Large Hadron Collider, and if you don't know anything about this, then what planet have you been on? The Large Hadron Collider was switched on at the European Particle Physics Laboratory at CERN, halfway between... Oh, it was actually... David, you've been on holiday, so you've known nothing about this at all, do you? In fact, the Large Hadron Collider is a 27-kilometre ring, and half of it is under France, and half of it is under Switzerland, and if a black hole had been created, you'd have been swallowed before the rest of us. How about that? So you wouldn't have known, but... there was a lot of headlines and drama. Radio 4 gave over the whole day to what they called Big Bang Day. And despite the warnings and the scaremongering, you know, one man wrote into a national newspaper and said, please publish my letter because I count it a huge privilege to have a letter published in the final edition because of what's going to happen. The truth is, most of us didn't even notice. But I don't know about you, I was just amazed when I woke up on Wednesday to hear about this. To see yet again how up-to-date the Word of God is. Here is all the newspapers and all the TV and Radio 4, which is, a very serious-minded. And they're all talking about the end of the world. And here we are in our studies on Sunday morning, right in the middle of Matthew chapter 24, talking about the end of the world. Isn't the Bible relevant to us? And the truth is that when people stop to think about it, they are concerned about the end of the world. It was interesting. Here we are in the middle of Matthew 24, and that's what the pundits are. I was opening my Bible each day this week to study this passage a little bit more, and as I switched on the radio for breakfast, or I switched it on at lunchtime, or I sat in the car, I always have the radio on in the car, they're talking about the end of the world. I thought it was thrilling. We're thinking about the same things. As I drove my kids to school on Wednesday morning, we were talking about whether or not we should be worried that in half an hour the Large Hadron Collider was going to be switched on and the world would end. And I said, don't be. You really, really don't need to worry about this. It's all a load of rubbish. Not because I think that the fundamental research they're doing is rubbish. On the contrary, fundamental research always leads, or very often leads, to very practical things that are useful. Not because I have a particular opinion on how much money they've spent on it. I don't really. But because actually, the whole of the Bible, and indeed this message of Matthew 24, is not saying that the world is not going to end one day. It is. But actually, because God is in complete control of when the world will end. And as I said to my boys on Wednesday morning, you really don't need to worry, guys, because actually, Large Hadron Colliders don't come in to the end of the world. We're not all going to be swallowed in a black hole. God has promised us it's going to be terribly obvious when the time happens. And as we saw last week, events of this kind apparently holding the key, remember, of course, they were looking for this thing, if you were listening to the news, this thing called the Higgs boson, the so-called God particle. It is the key to everything else, they told us. Jesus says that events of this time, of this kind, holding the key, events of this kind shouldn't surprise us. Just look at verse 5 of Matthew 24 and see what he says. Many, he said, will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. Now, you might argue that the God particle doesn't count for that. But hey, they said this is the key to all understanding about the universe. Many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. And rumors of disaster shouldn't worry us. Verse 6. You will hear of wars and of rumors of wars. And you could just put in there, you will hear of black holes being created under the Swiss-French border. But see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things might happen, but the end is still to come. See, Jesus said that such things will characterize the age in which the gospel is preached. He's made it very clear. Verse 14, that this kingdom of the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. What will characterize that time between Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and his coming again, the so-called day of the Lord, as the Old Testament refers to it? What will characterize that time? Well, what will characterize is that the good news of the kingdom, the gospel, will be preached throughout the world. That's number one. And number two, that distress will characterize it. We saw in verses 9 through to 13 that distress, the so-called birth pains, as he refers to them in verse 8, will characterize it. Distress will come. This distress or tribulation will be the characteristic of the period in which the good news is preached. We saw again last week, verses 9 through to 13, that Christians will suffer as he describes. It'll be bad. Just cast your eye across verse 9 for a second. All nations, he says, will hate you because of me. False prophets will appear. The love of most will grow cold. The gospel will be preached to all nations, but no wonder he calls them birth pains. They are painful. And yet birth pains do actually hold an element of promise in them, don't they? Birth pains will mean always that there is something better to come. Indeed, he continues in verse 15, that though the whole age will be characterized by distress, for these disciples sitting with him on the Mount of Olives, who have just referred to how great the temple is, they will see what he calls in verse 21, not just distress, they will see great distress. Literally, the word is megas, from which we get the word mega. They're going to get mega distress. You young people who use the phrase mega to describe things that are kind of huge, well, you weren't the first. Jesus used it first. Let's just look at verse 15 and see what he says. When you see, standing in the holy place, bearing in mind the whole period will be characterized by distress, by tribulation, by hassle, by difficulty. He says, verse 15, so when you see, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be great distress. For then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Readers of the book of Daniel, what Jesus called the prophecy of Daniel, will know that the prophecy of Daniel refers on multiple occasions to this thing called the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation. There's some discussion as to which one of those it is. In fact, that phrase appears in Daniel four times, and it really is to describe something awful. The word is abominable, and it means utterly ghastly, really terrible. One of the references, in fact, in chapter 11, is clearly an incident in history that occurred before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We could go into it. If you're interested, I'll describe it to you. It's a nasty man called Antiochus Epiphanes who appeared before Jesus was born and did some terrible things in the temple. But there are at least two other occasions where the reference comes up, where it's a mystery quite what it's talking about. In chapter 9 and chapter 12, there's a reference to this, whatever it is, this abomination of desolation. And it clearly refers to some other time. And when you're reading the book of Daniel, you kind of look at it and you scratch your head and you say, I wonder what this is referring to. Jesus says that the reader of the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, is to understand that it's referring to what he's talking about here. That little phrase that he uses there, let the reader understand, that isn't something that Matthew put in. He's quoting the Lord Jesus. When you see, says Jesus, the abomination that causes desolation, standing in the holy place, when you see, well, if you're reading Daniel, then understand this is what Daniel was talking about. He's talking about, and I'm going to explain it to you here. When it happens, and we'll see what it is in a minute, then the reaction is to be very specific. Verse 16, that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Judea is the country around Jerusalem. The whole countryside around Jerusalem. People that are living there to flee. And they're to flee in such a way that it's like a fire alarm going off. The youngsters will know that when they hear the fire alarm in school, they're not to pick up their coats, they're not to go back to their lockers, they're not to grab their books, they're just to get out. Is that right? You're told, don't stop and put your coat on, don't gather your stuff out, get out and go and follow the five procedures. Well, just think of it. Verse 17, let no one on the roof of his house go down to get anything out of his house. Whatever this is, it's like a fire alarm is going off. Let no one in the field go back to get his clothes. Their running is to hold a terrifying urgency. Verse 19, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And they're going to need to have the way clear. Pray that the flight will not take place in winter. Why in winter? Because when you travel in winter, it's going to be harder. You don't want to go up into the mountain in the middle of winter, do you? Or on the Sabbath. Why not on the Sabbath? Answer, because the people that are not running, the people that don't understand that there's an urgency about this, they're not going to help you. Incidentally, by saying that, Jesus very clearly believes that this terrible event, this abomination of desolation, this great distress, this mega distress, is going to take place while the strict Sabbath laws are still in place, doesn't he? Throughout the whole of this gospel age, there will be distress. But then, he says in verse 21, at this point, with this mega, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So whatever this great distress is, this mega distress, Jesus has done several things as he's talking to his disciples. He's bound it geographically, hasn't he? He said it's going to happen in Jerusalem, and in the area of Judea. He's bound it chronologically, that is in time terms, because he's made quite clear that the Sabbath laws are still going to be applied. More than that, he says that this abomination, whatever it is, will be standing in the holy place. Now that can only refer to the temple at Jerusalem. There are no other holy places. In Judaism, that's true. And in fact, he's already said that a time will come, and has already come, when true worshippers will worship God not on the temple in Samaria, nor in the temple in Jerusalem, but true worshippers will worship God in spirit and in truth. It can only refer to the temple at Jerusalem, and actually by the time whatever it is has reached there, then actually it would be too late to escape. This passage has various parallels in the other Gospels. Mark's account of what Jesus' words puts another slant on it. He says in chapter 13, that the abomination that causes desolation, the abomination of desolation, where you see it standing where it does not belong. Luke helps it further when in Luke 21 he says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Remember that in the opening verses of the chapter, referring to the temple, he's already told the disciples who were overawed by the great stones, he's already told them a time is going to come when these stones are going to be pulled down. Not one will stand on another. And then they had asked him, as they sat down on the Mount of Olives, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's three questions there. When's the stones going to be pulled down? When are you going to come again? And when's going to be the end of the age? Come on, Lord, tell us what's happening in the future. Right here, describing this mega distress, he's answering the first of those questions. For this is Jesus foretelling actually the single most terrible one event in Judaism, the siege of Jerusalem. terrible as other events have been during the last 2,000 years, this single event was arguably the greatest single slaughter in any one place at any one time. I know Hitler executed 6 million Jews, but it was spread over a period of time in different places. This was 1.1 million people in one single event in one city. There were historians around at the time who recorded for us what happened, most notably the Jewish historian Josephus. Jesus is predicting here what's going to happen. We don't need to look at what the historians say to understand it, but because this chapter is so complex and because actually we need to try to tie it down for our understanding, let me tell you about the siege of Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was there at the time, recorded for us what happened. It's estimated, I've already said, that 1.1 million people died. That the savagery and slaughter and famine and cannibalism and disease made this the single most terrible event in history. Roman legions surrounded Jerusalem in AD 67, and yet, as they surrounded the city, it's estimated that many Christians, remembering Jesus' words, did flee. You can imagine being on the roof of your house, can't you? You're a Christian. You remember Jesus' words. You see the armies coming over the horizon, and you think, I haven't got time to go back to the cloak. I've got to get out before the way off is cut off. That's what they did. It's estimated that many Christians did flee and escape, just as Jesus said. No wonder there wasn't time to go back for cloaks. For the people that stayed, the historians tell us that the Romans surrounded the city and built huge trenches, earthworks around the outside. And any escapees from the city were caught and were crucified. And the cross that they were crucified on were put on the earthworks facing the city. By the time the city fell in AD 70, tens of thousands of people had been crucified. Imagine how awful that would be. Well, you can't. When the city was taken in AD 70, Titus, the then Roman general, who was soon to be Caesar, son of the Vespasian, the current Caesar, ordered it to be totally destroyed except for one wall, including the temple. You can go to Jerusalem now, I'm told, and you'll still find all the stones down. And if you go to Rome today, now's the point for the picture, Johnny, actually. If you go to Rome today, you will find not far from the Colosseum, the Titus Arch, built actually by Titus's brother in AD 81 to commemorate the sacking of Jerusalem and the beating of the Jews. It formed the basis for all future arcs of triumph ever since. So if you go to Marble Arch in London, it's modeled on this. If you go to Paris and you see the Arc de Triomphe, it's modeled on this. And just in case you think, oh, that's all just a little bit unlikely, then just click on the next picture, Johnny, will you? On the side, there is a frieze on the inside of the Titus Arch that shows the sacking of Jerusalem. You see there the candle thing just in the middle? You see that? That's the menorah that was taken from the temple of Jerusalem. There's a picture of the showbread, and so on. A Jewish friend of mine reliably informed me that many Jews still won't use the name Titus anywhere in their family to this day because of Titus, the general, who was in charge of the sacking of Jerusalem. This was a unique event. You can lose it, thanks. This was a unique event. And Jesus told his disciples in AD 33 that it would happen in their lifetime. Verse 34 tells us that. The birth pains will be bad. This terrible distress. And this one particularly horrible and acute. But I wonder if you've got the point here. There is a key point to why I've gone through all of that, actually. And why Jesus is telling them. Do you know what the point is? The point is this, that he is in control. That's the point. He's sitting there nearly 40 years before any of this happened, and he's given them detailed account of what's going to happen within their lifetime. They could see he is in control. Referring, in fact, not just to the siege of Jerusalem, but to the whole period of distress. Jesus says, verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Indeed, you know, we know he's referring to the whole period, because when speaking of the elect, Matthew means all believers. It keeps on coming up, that phrase, the elect. And actually, the general context refers to the whole period. This time will be characterized by distress. This time where the gospel will be preached through all nations will be characterized by distress. But mankind won't be allowed to destroy itself. When I was a kid, we used to spend our time listening to the news or talking about what will happen in the end of the world and worrying about whether there would be some great nuclear holocaust. Some of you who are older than me will remember the Cuban crisis and whether or not there would be some great holocaust. You know the answer? There won't be. I know that sounds awfully arrogant, doesn't it? But I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm trying to read the Bible. The point is that there will be a time of very great distress, but we don't need to worry about mankind destroying itself. It won't. He won't allow it. For the sake of believers in Jesus Christ, God will cut the time of distress short. Oh, there will be bad times. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. People will hate us. People will kill us. For us as individuals, there's no guarantee that nasty things won't happen. Quite the contrary, in fact. We live in a time and in a culture and in a world right now where actually we here in Chippenham are getting off quite lightly compared to many others. But mankind won't be allowed to destroy itself. He will cut the time of distress short because he's in control. Nevertheless, his warning regarding false Christs needs further detail because he says to them in great detail, deceivers will come. Point two. Verse 23. Just have a look at it with me. At that time, during that time of distress, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. Why is he saying it? Why is he warning the disciples not to respond to the odd saviour that seems to come up? And surely we're not a bit like that. But the reality is that sometimes, as one commentator puts it, there's a tendency among Christians to have what one commentator called empty-headed credulity. In other words, in an attempt not to be judgmental, we can too easily believe whatever we're told. Jesus says, don't. Go back to the scriptures, go back to my word, see what I've said, and measure. I am in control of these events. I'm in control of world history. It's not Yeltsin, it's not Bush, it's not Brown. It's Jesus Christ who rules. Those who truly know him won't be deceived, as verse 24 indicates. But his warning is for a reason. And you might say, oh, I would never believe in a false Christ. Well, you know, the world of Christendom is full of so-called messiahs promising this or that. Oh, you can always trust what they say. This particular hero, this particular savior, this particular one who comes, claims to come in the name of Jesus. You can hear it, can't you? You can't trust anything but Jesus Christ. You can't trust anyone but Jesus Christ. And you can trust him because what he speaks as God is the word of God. We're going to look at Psalm 119 again tonight and just see a little bit more about that. He's not going, for example, verse 26, to secretly appear. When he returns, verses 27 and 28, it's going to be very obvious. And though that may sound terribly irrelevant, the next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, remember that the Jehovah's Witness organization, the Watchtower organization, taught that he came secretly on the 1st of October 1914. You might laugh. But they believe it. Don't be deceived. You don't need to be deceived. His words are given so that we might know. And if you've never thought seriously that Jesus Christ is in control again, try just for a moment, it's impossible to do it properly, but try just for a moment to put yourself in the position of these disciples sitting with him detailing what's going to happen and seeing in their lifetime that it did. Distress will come, and deceivers will come, but the great news is, that Jesus will come. Verse 29, immediately after those days of distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. See, just when you read this chapter, some people assume that after the taking of Jerusalem, the sun will be darkened, etc. But remember that Jesus has called that the great distress, literally the mega distress, a time in a general time of distress. After that whole period is over, he's talking about after the whole time of distress, then these great cosmic signs will come. And the Old Testament is full of things exactly like that about the day of the Lord. Just look with me for a second at Isaiah chapter 13, will you? This is one of probably a dozen or more references I could have turned you to. Page 490. A time will come when the gospel will no longer be preached, when the end will come. Isaiah 13 and verse 9, page 490. See, says Isaiah, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. There will be this time called the day of the Lord when suddenly everything in nature will cry out, done. It won't be caused by a reactor or a large hadron collider under CERN. It will be caused by God saying, enough, today's the day. And then it will be over. Verse 30 of Matthew 24. At that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. When Jesus, the Son of Man, comes a second time, Jesus' point is there won't be any room for ambiguity. People won't misunderstand. They won't say, oh, I wonder if he's going to come to... They won't say that. It'll be so obvious that all the nations on earth will be mourning that the day of grace and the day of the gospel has ended. And because the gospel will be preached to all nations, they will recognize that today's the day and it's too late. People won't misunderstand. It will be obvious. All nations will mourn because they will know it's too late. And those who trust in him, his elect, those he has chosen and saved, will be gathered to him. And we're going to look more closely at this next week. But there won't be, let's get this in our heads, there won't be any left behind for a second chance. I know there's a series of books that some of the young people have read called the Left Behind series that make very exciting reading, but are complete garbage theologically. You cannot equate them to Jesus' words here. There won't be people running around, heroes, waiting for a second chance. It won't happen. This is a one-off event. And actually, why should they need a second chance? He's made it clear to them. He's made it clear to these disciples. Verse 32. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. You have brains in your heads. You have eyes in your heads, says Jesus. You can see the signs just like everybody else can. I'm going to come back, and when I do, I will judge. Even so, when you see all these things, you will know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What things have happened? Well, those that want to kind of bend the theology a bit will sometimes understand the word generation as meaning race there. It doesn't. It means generation. He's speaking to a generation of people on the Mount of Olives who are listening to him. They will see one day the gospel being preached. They will see the time of distress take place. Some of the men who are listening to him will die for their trust in him, as he said. They will see the birth pains begin. They will see the time of great distress. Had you been one of those disciples sitting there on the Mount of Olives, listening to him, and less than 40 years later, watched Jerusalem being sacked by the Romans, you would not ever again live with the thought, I wonder if it'll ever happen. Because you'd have seen it. Heaven and earth, says Jesus, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Folks, it's very sobering stuff, isn't it? That during this gospel age, distress will come, deceivers will come, and at the end of it, Jesus will come. What relevance does this have for you and me today? And more to the point, what relevance does it have tomorrow morning when you sit in the office or take the kids to school? Or what are we supposed to do with this stuff? Well, lots of things is the answer. The first is we're supposed to recognize that he is in control and trust him. Secondly, we're supposed to recognize that he is in control, so not be panicked by the news programs in the world around us. Not enter into the great secular debate where people jokingly talk about the end of the world. But to recognize with confidence that we have a Savior we can trust. And what relevance does it have? Actually, doesn't it put a huge urgency on all of us to take the gospel more seriously? If Jesus loved us so much that he died for us, so that we could live through these days and look forward to heaven, and be one of those who he calls one day when the time comes, doesn't it cause us to respond in love and fear and to serve and honor him, to live in the light of the one who rules? Well, I trust it does. And if you're not a Christian today, then let me say to you that what this should do to you is cause you to say, I want to know him to be my Savior, my friend, my Lord. I want to be one of those he saves. Because the time will come. And you can do that right today.